The gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. I am obviously unprepared. I usually print this out. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If I forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As the story goes, back in 1899, Willard Duncan Vandeveer, the gentleman from Missouri, was serving in the U.S. House of Representatives. And in that role, he was also serving on the U.S. House Committee on Naval Affairs. And as a senator from Missouri, he could understand the intricacies of navigating river traffic on the mighty Mississippi. But he failed to see how important that it was on navigating oceans. So Representative Vandeveer was giving a speech at a naval banquet in Philadelphia. And he's quoted as saying, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri, and you've got to show me." And legend has it that that's how Missouri became the show-me state, because Vandeveer was a show-me kind of a guy. You know, we all like to have proof of things. And today's passage about Thomas is one of those proof passages, a show-me kind of a passage. We love Thomas. We love good old seeing is believing Thomas, the original show-me kid. And here is Thomas again, like clockwork, showing up the week after Easter. Every year at this time, Thomas appears in churches all across the country. As we settle into the reality of a risen Christ and wonder, could it be true? And if it's true, what does this all mean? I don't know about you, but I've certainly used the well-worn phrase, "Don't be a doubting Thomas," enough times in my life that maybe I've accepted this belief all too easily. Maybe in all my years of study, maybe I have more doubt and wonder than even I am willing to admit. And yet, who among us has not at one point wondered, how can I believe this? How can I believe in this resurrection thing? How can I believe that a dead man came to life and rose from the dead? If you think about it, it seems incredibly unrealistic, doesn't it? And if I do believe, what does it mean? What does it mean that a person has risen from the dead? You know, it's why we need Thomas. It's why I am thankful for Thomas. I think that Thomas often gets a bad rap. Thomas is really a passionate kind of a disciple, isn't he? He could have easily become courageous Thomas. If you remember when the message came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and died, it was the disciples that were trying to persuade Jesus not to venture near Jerusalem. Rabbi, the authorities were seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And it's Thomas who says forcefully, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Thomas had no fear. He could have also been called seeking Thomas. It was during Jesus' final discourse that Jesus is waxing poetic about eternal hope and the mansions that are created for us by Christ in heaven. "And when I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place that I'm going." And it's Thomas who interrupts Jesus and says, "Hey, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" To which Jesus responds, saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or maybe we should remember Thomas's confessing Thomas. For he is the one who delivers the punchline in our text today that sets off 2,000 years of Christology when he says, "My Lord and my God." And I'm not sure that there is a more clear or pure response of faith than that one passionate line. But somehow we forget Thomas for all these acts. And he is ingrained in our minds forever as doubting Thomas. And truth be known, that's why we like him. We like doubting Thomas. A few weeks ago, I was supporting a bereavement group of young people in their 50s and 60s who had prematurely lost a spouse. And as those women and men shared about the loss of dreams, one woman looked at me and said, "It's been hard to keep my faith. It's hard to believe when you can't see the purpose. What do you do when the person you've held on to dreams with for 32 years dies? Or a child is born with a terminal illness and you know that child will not survive 6 months? Or a spouse walks out after 15 years of marriage and you only get to see your children on the rare occasion? Or maybe flip it around and you've been that child who, because of no decision of your own, you are now forced to split your time between two homes of two parents that you know that you love, but they can't stand the sight of each other. Or the child that you nurtured through 18 years of life suddenly decides they no longer want anything to do with you. Or you turn on the news and you see leaders of countries causing injustice somewhere in the world, and you know that you're painfully incapable of affecting any meaningful change. You know, it's hard to keep your faith in the midst of the pain and the hardship that this world often seems to throw at us. Do you remember a few years ago when they published the journals of Mother Teresa? The amazingly selfless worker in the slums of Calcutta, India. And in it, she expressed excruciating doubts about her faith. There were people who were horrified by her doubt. There were people who questioned her faith. Not me. I had comfort in knowing that there was one disciple who was able to question, and that disciple was Mother Teresa. If someone that faithful could doubt, then there must be hope for me when I have my doubts. And maybe that's why I like Thomas so much. Have you been there? Have you doubted? Has your faith in a good and loving and controlling God been tested? It's why Thomas is so important. Because Thomas becomes us in his question. He doesn't want a secondhand report. He wants his own experience. He wants the proof He wants to know where Jesus was. He wants to understand. You see, Thomas missed it. He wasn't there for the sudden appearance of the risen Christ entering through the locked doors. He didn't hear the compelling assurance when Jesus said, "Peace be with you." He didn't get blasted by the breath of the Spirit. He didn't hear the declaration of forgiveness. He wasn't there. We don't know why he left. Maybe he went to buy some food, or perhaps he went to check on Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was supposed to be with John. Who knows? We don't know why he wasn't in the house when Jesus arrived, but when he got back, knocking on the door, perhaps with a secret knock, he found his friends babbling that Jesus had been there and had spoken to them and had shown his wounds to them. And do you wonder what may have gone through his mind? What kind of a ridiculous story is this? We saw him. He was dead, laid in a tomb. Do you think he supposed that they were all making it up? Sure, you've seen a dead man walking. Sure, you've seen a risen Christ. But somehow I don't think that Thomas is scoffing. I think Thomas is agonizing. More than anyone else on that day, Thomas would love to see the risen Christ. He wants to link the one that the disciples saw, the risen Christ, with the crucified Christ. Thomas is aching to believe. Thomas didn't doubt that his friend saw someone, something. Perhaps he feared that it was a phantom, an apparition, a hallucination. Maybe he feared that it could not or would not be true. Maybe he was like us. How many of us would like to believe that above anything else, that someone that we have loved and who has died could be alive again? How many of us would like to have the experience beyond anything else, the opportunity to have just one more conversation with someone that we have loved who has died? A spouse, a child, a parent, a grandparent, a close friend. How many of us would give anything to touch the hands, to hold and embrace someone we have loved one more time? How many of us need some proof that there is a God and it's going to be all right? So Thomas stands in for each one of us as he gets his proof, his doubt ending up leading to his faith, his declaration for hunger, physical proof of the resurrection, his need for a little bit more. He needs to see Jesus and touch his hands and his side, and then and only then will he believe. And Jesus appears to Thomas and gives to Thomas just what he needs, as Jesus does the same for us if we but ask. The problem is not in our doubts. Paul Tillich says that doubt is a necessary part of faith, a necessary tension. The trouble comes not in moving through, the trouble comes in not moving through doubt to be open to faith. Thomas Merton says that it's not the suppression of doubt, it's the overcoming of doubt, the struggling doubt, it's the seeking and opening and receiving. Doubt is a place to pass through, not a place to set up housekeeping. The poet Maria Rilke urges us that if we keep asking the questions, we will live into the answers. Our gospel reading is not about doubt. It's not even primarily about Thomas. It's about the risen Christ and his willingness to accept us right where we are, to come to each one of us in any way that we need, to offer us the transforming power of Easter and the guaranteed presence of Christ in our lives, The focus is not on the doubt or the fear or the despair or the confusion. It's upon the amazing power of Jesus to overcome our barriers, to come through our locked doors, and to continue the mission that he began in his earthly visit. A number of years ago, I sat with a family whose father was imminently dying, and the son who was going through a horrific time in his life. He was getting divorced, his father was dying, his children acting out because of the family tensions. And he told me that after his dad passed, he would need to see his dad and look at his body and say, "Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O death, is thy sting?" There is victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Belief and faith is more than what is happening in our minds. A person who believes gives one's whole self to something, as we see Thomas do when he encounters the risen Christ. Wendy Wright once wrote, "To believe something is to let it transform your life." You know, I wonder if we've learned enough from Thomas. Every day we believe in things that we can't see or prove, concrete things that we think that we can count on. But all of a sudden, that insurance policy doesn't protect, and the stock portfolio doesn't provide. We trust in advertised products that promise to make us look younger, but we still age. We believe in the power of hard work and still lose our jobs. We put all sorts of things over meditation or prayer time or time in church, and we forget to ask for the power and the presence of a risen Christ. And we forget, and we let our doubts derail us. But in the middle of it, never wavering is our God. An old magazine cartoon around Valentine's Day shows a large door locked three times by heavy bolts, reinforced by sturdy chains, and just to make sure nothing could get in, a bar placed in front of the door. It's a formidable fortress. And yet, upon close examination of the picture, it's clear that someone managed to slip underneath the door a Valentine's Day card. Do you ever wonder whether or not God is trying to slip a card under the door of our disbelief? But more than that, God is earnestly calling us to unbolt the door of our hearts and let God enter in. God's Son is patiently knocking, but the latch is on the inside, where we control it. Will you allow God in? Martin Luther once wrote, "Faith does not require information, knowledge, and certainty, but a free surrender and a joyful bet on God's unfelt, untried, and unknown goodness." And may that enable us to rejoice. I love the old Irish saying, which was said to be written on the wall in a Warsaw concentration camp: "I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love when I feel it not. I believe in God even when he's silent." Or maybe Jesus says it best: "Blessed are those who have not yet seen, but yet have come to believe." Amen.